the book of Ephesians. We are in chapter 4 this morning. As you're turning there, as we kind of shared a little bit during communion, this letter was probably read in one sitting when it was given to the church. And so when we break it up over weeks, sometimes we lose the context. But in chapter 1, Paul went on that long sentence of 17 verses and say, "Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's chose us before him and before the foundation of the world. He's in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. We have also obtained an inheritance that is incorruptible. We have also been given the guarantee of that inheritance through the giving of the Holy Spirit." And then he went on where we went into chapter 2, our salvation by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. And so he's just really showed these believers the blessings that are ours. And then he finished up in chapter 3. He says, and not only that, individually God's blessed you, but corporately God's created this new work called the church. It's no longer Jews and Gentiles. It's now one new body in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ serves as the head of the church. And so based upon that, all that's gone before, he starts off chapter 4 with, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So he now changes direction. Based upon what God has done, now I'm going to encourage you to respond. And that should always be the basis of our Christian walk in life, in response to what God has already done. If we're doing it out of order, then we're becoming a religion. We're trying to do something for God in order to earn something. Instead, it's in response to what he's done. So instead of an act of works, it becomes an act of gratitude and worship. And so he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." You know, he already started in chapter 3 and mentioned that he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And just think for Paul for a minute. He's in prison in Rome at this time. And as he's in prison in Rome, notice how he describes his incarceration. "I'm not an incarcerated criminal of the state of Rome." He says, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm a prisoner of God." See, he recognized the life that he was living is at the disposal of his Lord and Savior. So the circumstances he was facing, he wasn't blaming somebody. He was accepting it. "Hey, it's because I'm serving Jesus." And that should be our mentality as well. We serve him. So wherever we find ourselves in our life, the circumstances we find ourselves in, know that God wants to use us there. He wants to be Lord even of that situation. Paul says, "I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and so I beseech you." We don't use that word often. To beseech, implore, I exhort. That's the idea behind here. I beseech you. It's a strong term. He's not just saying, "Oh, hey, I think it'd be a good idea, maybe a consideration that you should have, that you would walk worthy. I mean, just give it some thought if you would. Just, I don't want to impress, or don't want to push." Isn't that kind of our mentality today? We want to say to Christians, you know, "Believe on the Lord Jesus. Well, if you really want to, but, you know, don't, just never mind me, but you think about it." It's like, stop apologizing. Paul says, "Hey, I'm in prison for Jesus. I beseech you to walk worthy of him. If I'm willing to do this for him, then surely you can walk worthy." And that whole idea, the walk, he doesn't say run worthy of the calling. Because if I had a run worthy of the calling, my knees wouldn't hold up. I don't like running. It just hurts my knees. All that gymnastics in my youth, one day I'll probably be around on a little scooter, you know. Maybe I'll be scooting up to the pulpit. But regardless, he doesn't say run, he says walk. walking is something that's kind of natural. Do you remember when you first learned to walk? Neither do I. It happened. Walking is something that each of us can participate in. Walking doesn't require heavy effort. Well, if you're one of those guys, you know, that's out there walking in the running suit and the Olympic, that's not walking. To me, that's a jog. I can't. I'm talking walk. Just real easy, one step, the next step. And it also speaks to the fact this is something you just continue to do. This isn't a race that you gear up for that's in the future, then, hey, I'm going to do it then on that day. That's really going to be the day I give it my all. I'm going to run for the Lord. No, he says, I want you to walk each and every day. That your every step of your life would be in sync with the calling with which you're called. Notice he says that, worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, we're called to be his child. We're called to be heirs of Jesus Christ. We're called to be ambassadors of the kingdom. We're called to be part of his chosen. He says, in line with what God has done and the calling that he's extended to you, walk worthy of that. Paul put it this way. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He recognized the exchange that was made. And God, you've given so much for me. How can I not do these things worthy of this calling that you've given me? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So when we recognize the worthy, none of us are worthy. I mean, if it was up to my own efforts, I couldn't perform enough. So to be worthy of the calling, to walk worthy, is just basically to walk in line with what Christ has done. Walk in that state of accepting grace every day. I like the way David put it. He says, your mercies are new every morning. I like new mercies every morning. I hate waking up with a to-do list that didn't get done. Because then, oh no, I'm already behind. But that's not the way God looks at it. He says, every morning, it's a new list. New mercies. We recently had a new supervisor come in, and I was just rejoicing because one of the first things we went is I sat down with a one-on-one, and he took all my to-dos, and he says, let's take a look at all these. And he says, we're going to get rid of a bunch of these. I was like, oh, really? And sure enough, we started going through and we don't need that. That's done. Oh, I walked out of that meeting. Oh, my load was empty because of what he had done. Well, in the same way, Jesus Christ, he's done it all. So all we're doing is following after him in that pursuit. Think of yourself like the disciples. They're watching Jesus on the road. All 12 of them. And what did they do? They followed Jesus. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, come, follow me. And these guys, they were top of their game. They figured it out. All they had to do is watch Jesus and follow him. It was amazing. They figured it out. And it was that easy. And sometimes we think about following Jesus as it's something really hard. I've got to prepare and study and sacrifice. No, in its essence, all we have to do is look at Jesus and follow him. Take the next step. Do those things as he's guiding us. How do we get that? We get that through his word. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? Well, just follow in that example. And that becomes the basis of this worthy walk. And so there's some attitudes that we're to have. There's his personal responsibility that we're to have. Let's go ahead and read through this section and kind of get the context of what he's saying. He said, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So did you see something common there? This unity. See, the worthy walk is one that's endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith, to glorify God. So the first thing he gives us is our personal responsibility. And notice there's some things that we need to do. We need to have a perspective that this is based upon what Jesus has already done. And it's clear that we don't walk worthy so that God will love us, but because he loves us. It is motivated out of a gratitude and not out of a desire to earn favor with Jesus. So the perspective, this is what Jesus has already accomplished and we need to walk in it. Remember when he said earlier in chapter 2 that God has prepared good works that we should walk in them? It's like he's already prepared the path. He's the good shepherd. He already traversed the hillside. He already figured out the path to go. And all we need to do is wait for him to come down and then follow him up and walk in his steps. As we do that, we need to maintain the right attitude. Have you ever gone camping? Have you ever gone camping with family members? And maybe some of those family members in the process didn't have the right attitude. It's kind of like, why do we have to go here? Oh my gosh, what do you mean there's no electricity? I mean, it's just that whining attitude. No one likes that. It's just like, it's a downer for the whole group. Well, sometimes we as Christians, we lose perspective. We don't have the right attitude as we're following Jesus. And we're thinking more like, all right, if you insist, Jesus, okay, I'll love him. Whenever we're questioning the attitude, the best way to do it is to look at Jesus. When we look to God's word and we read the Gospels and we see the attitude that he demonstrated, that's the same attitude that we're to have. That's the attitude that Paul talked about to the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, this mind that's in Christ Jesus, let it also be in you. Well, so what was his attitude? Well, Paul gives it here. He says, with all lowliness. And the lowliness is the idea of humility. It's, in other words, not being high-minded, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. As he told the Philippians, he says, not counting his own interests, but rather the interests of others. In other words, you're not putting yourself above other people. Instead, you're putting yourself next to other people to serve them. It's that lowly mindset. And that's what Jesus told in Matthew. He says, come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly. That's the same attitude that he demonstrated. He came to the least and the lost, and they weren't put off by him because he came humbly before them. So that's the example that we should follow. Well, how do I get an attitude of humility? Well, can I encourage you to read God's law? Because when you realize all the requirements that you don't measure up to, you recognize, I have nothing to boast about. When we recognize that, as Paul told him in chapter 2, that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, we recognize that we got nothing to boast about. When we recognize that everything that we have, every good gift has come down from the Father of lights, we have nothing to boast about. How many of you selected the genes that you, I'm not talking about the genes you're wearing, but the genes that are part of your makeup? Which of you went, you know, shopping and said, well, I want, you know, Albert Einstein brain gene, and I want Lou Ferrigno's body gene, and we mixed up, no. We just got what we were given. So even our physical makeup, we had nothing to do with it. So why are we boasting about it? Look at me. See what I've done? It's all given. Your talents, your abilities. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why then do you boast as if you did not receive it? Instead, we need to have a lowly attitude. And he says, and with all gentleness. The idea of gentleness is, it's the Greek word that's translated other place, meekness. You know, Moses was described as the most humble of men, and God used him. But when we look at Moses' life, consider some of the things that he did. When the children of Israel sinned against God, he wasn't gentle, and he says, oh, you guys, you really should stop that. That's really not kind. No, he came down. He was mad. He took the tablets. He threw them down. How dare you guys sin against God? I mean, he was vocal. He was confident. See, meekness does not mean that you can't stand up for sin and stand against sin. It doesn't mean that you can't be vocal. It just means your demeanor, when you're approaching something, you're doing it for the benefit of the people you're communicating to. Moses wanted them to turn from their wickedness. He was doing it for their behalf. He was being meek. Jesus Christ was being meek. Remember on the Temple Mount? When he came into his father's house and he saw them all there, and they're like, wait a minute, you guys are ripping these people off. You're using the worship and the prayer time as an excuse to enrich yourselves. He didn't say, oh, you guys, you really should consider doing that somewhere else. No, he went and he made a whip of cords and he began to drive out the cattle from the Temple Mount. He opened up the cages for the doves. And he took the tables that they were exchanging the money they're making themselves rich on, and he turned it over. And he said, you brood of vipers. You den of thieves. And he was humble. He was meek. Meekness does not mean that we don't stand up for righteousness. But meekness means that we are considering the people that are hearing us. In those cases, the people needed a reprove. But then we look at Jesus Christ when he came to the woman at the well. He was gentle and meek there too. He didn't just get in her face when she says, you know, you Jews say worship here, but we say worship there. So where is it? I mean, he didn't reprimand her for that. Instead, he spoke kindly. He was gentle with her in a different way. We need to be gentle in our response with one another. There are times that a brother needs to hear, stop, that's wrong, you need to change. And there are other times that the brother needs to hear, hey, that's tough, I'm here for you. And so a gentle or meek soul, meek attitude is thinking about the interest and what's beneficial to the person across from me. He says also, with all long-suffering. I've shared it before, and my kids hate it, but it's long-suffering. Patience. It means putting up with it even though it doesn't change right then. When the offense happens again and then happens again, you are patiently enduring. You're long-suffering. And then the last one. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So the idea of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is to guard, is to stand watch over. We are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, he just talked about how God's gone through all this and Jesus Christ has created this new body which is one together, no longer Jews or Gentiles, Scythian, slave or free. We're all one. He says, I want you to guard against anybody that would come to destroy that. So it's talking about a vigilance, an attitude of mindfulness. And that's exactly what Jesus was. He was mindful of the times in which he lived, and so too we. So we need to maintain the right attitudes in order to walk worthy. But notice what he says there. With all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. See, in order to walk worthy, we need to have the same motives that Jesus had. And what motivated Jesus? What motivated his Father? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What motivated Jesus? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. See, it was love that moved and motivated God to respond to us. And so too, we should have love motivating us, even when we have to bear with one another. Let me put it in a paraphrase to put up with one another. You see, when God put us together in a body, in a part of a church, guess what? We don't always get along. And that's okay, because we're different. In fact, it's when we're differences are bumping up to each other that become an opportunity to really walk worthy. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? Now, remember, these aren't about the disciples that have all their hands folded, yes, Lord, and doing everything right. These are the guys that there on the night before Jesus was crucified, well, I'm going to be better than you. I'm going to get a high seat. You're going to get the low seat. I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't deny you. They're already comparing themselves and arguing. And Jesus had to step aside and wash all their feet. And he says, if I, your master, am willing to humble myself, lower myself to serve you and to love you, so you guys should love one another. He says, if you love one another, then the world will know that you're walking after me, that you're my disciples. You will be walking worthy of the calling. Well, where do we get that love? Because I don't always have the love of Jesus like pouring forth. Sometimes I get really selfish, filled with my own interests. So how do we get that? It comes back to that simple solution. We keep our eyes on Jesus. And as Jesus shows us his love for us, as we ask God, God, I don't have the love that I'm seeing in Jesus. Would you help me to love as you loved? Paul tells the Romans, he says that it's the Spirit who sheds abroad God's love in our heart. And God can give us that supernatural love in those situations. Now, love, remember, is not the feeling of love. Jesus loved us even when we were his enemies. And I think that would apply to the soldiers that were nailing him to the cross. And yet he wasn't feeling love at that time. But he chose to love. It was love that kept him on the cross. That supernatural love comes as we walk close to Jesus, as we keep our eyes fixed upon him, as we ask him to fill us with that love. So as we have the right attitude, as we remember what he's done, as we're asking God to fill us with his love for one another, the next thing we need to do is we need to protect that unity of the Spirit. There's a lot of talk today about the unity of the church, and we need to unify as believers. And I believe we see that as an exhortation here, but notice what it does not say. He does not say endeavoring to keep the unity of the ecclesiastical structure of the main dominant church in America. He says the unity of the Spirit. It's interesting, when you look at church history, one of the darkest times in church history is when the church was organizationally or structurally the most unified under one leader. And yet we saw the most corruption and deviation from the historic principles of our faith, from following Jesus to following the desires of a man. So he's not talking about a structure. Unity is not all of us agreeing to the same structure and organizing ourselves that way. Notice what is also, it's not uniformity. Sometimes we mistake unity for the gospel as uniformity, that we're all doing things the same. That's not unity. That's not the unity of the Spirit. I would have to believe that the Christians in Ephesus probably worshiped a little different from the Christians down in Alexandria, who worshiped a little more different from the Christians that were in Jerusalem, from those that were in Tarsus, from those that were in Corinth. I imagine on all those locations, the way they did things looked a little different. And that's okay. You know, if you go down to Des Moines, you'll head down to Eastside, you'll see the Cowboy Church. I haven't been there, but just by the title of the church, I gotta wonder if their worship ain't a little different than what we all do here. Or if you go out to L.A., there's a church L.A. I've been to years ago called Sanctified, and it was a little bit more heavy metal than I'm accustomed to. It was kind of cool, but their worship service, I mean, it was, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, and they're worshiping Jesus. Now, if we're all into uniformity, well, that's not it. This is spiritual worship. Amazing, great. Nope. Sometimes we look at the form and we think that's somehow spiritual. That's not what he's talking about here. We're not guarding against uniformity. We're not guarding against a certain structure. What we're guarding against is anything that will go contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would make us the ones that are trying to earn our way rather than recipients of his grace, that are running our own path rather than following after Jesus. We need to guard against that, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, sometimes the most unifying thing we can do is to recognize our differences and to say, that's okay. It's the differences that give us opportunity to love. It's the differences that test the sincerity of our attitude. It's our differences that the world sees the love of Jesus poured out among us. He says, but understanding there is something that unifies us. And the unity of the Spirit is that there is one body and one Spirit. It doesn't matter which representation you have or locality you have. We are all believers in Jesus Christ. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope. What's the hope of your calling? It's your putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. That's the unifying thing. And we need to keep that focused. There is one Lord. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Jesus that's revealed through the New Testament. It's the Jesus that's proclaimed in Scripture, that's prophesied in the Old Testament. There are other Jesuses. There are other people out there preaching a different Jesus. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that we worship the Jesus shared here in Scripture, born out in history, the only Son of God, the third person of the Trinity. We worship the Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says there is one faith. And now this could be, reading different commentators, this could be talking about the core of what we believe. That seems to be not quite what he's talking about here, but rather the object. In other words, there's only one means of salvation. It's by faith in Jesus. It's you making that choice, not you faith and this. It's faith. We are saved by grace through faith alone. One baptism. Now, you might debate, you know, well, which baptism is it? Is it the sprinkling of the Lutherans? Is it the dipping of the Baptist? You know, is it the only of the Church in Christ? Well, all of us believe in the baptism that Paul talked about in Romans, that baptism becomes our identification in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the object of our faith. And there's only one way. Some people believe that it might be just the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but in the context, he's talking about the thing that unifies us and brings us into the body. And when we're baptized through water, that's our identification. And there's only one meaning behind that baptism. He says there's one God and Father of all. Notice in here that we have the Trinity, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and the God, our God and Father. So the unity of the faith revolves around the Trinity of the God that we worship. It was really cool gathering together during the Will Graham Crusade with other believers from different denominations. And I know some of these believers talking to them, they struggle with where their denomination is at doctrinally. But yet, despite their identification or their membership, we had fellowship because we all believed in the one Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. And we were all committed to do the one thing, to preach the gospel. So there was unity that we had despite the differences. So how do we get the unity? How do we endeavor to keep the unity? We understand what it is. We know what we're called to do. But God's given us provision to keep us unified. And so in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, if you have in your Bibles, there might be a reference that the verse that he's quoting comes from Psalm 68. And if you go over to Psalm 68 and look at that, you'll see, wait a minute, that doesn't match with what I'm reading in Psalm 68. It seems a little different. So there's a couple understandings for that. One might be that he might be quoting a Talmudic translation, a paraphrase of that, that was available to him. That could be. Or maybe what a lot of times in rabbinic style is that they would quote or paraphrase from a chapter to kind of put the footnote there, and then it was upon the listener to go back and read the chapter. He says, that's the Psalm of David. Go back and check that out. Well, when you look at the Psalm 68, it's a psalm of the victory of the Messiah, how the king comes and he's conquered. And as a result of his conquering, now he takes the spoils of war and he distributes to his people and the victory that's his. Well, if that's the case, that kind of fits with what he's talking about. Jesus Christ, he came, he descended to earth. He lived that perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was dead and buried for 3 days. And then he ascended. He arose to heaven where he's seated at the right hand of God. And from that position, he's able now to distribute the spoils of his victory. Now, some people want to look at, and it's possible, I admit it's possible, that this teaching that he has here in verse 19, now that this he who descended is the one who also descended in the lower parts of the earth. Some people believe that this describes what Peter talks about in Peter chapter 3 and 4, how Jesus descended into the depths of Sheol to lead those that were captive, to preach to the captives and deliver them. And that's possible. That could be the completion of his work. He died on the cross. He died. He descended to those that had died in Christ before him. And he led all them captive. That's why in Matthew's gospel, when he was resurrected, all of a sudden they've seen dead people out walking around. Wait a minute. The tombs have been emptied because he's victorious. He's conquered death. Jesus said this in John chapter 16. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus recognized there was something yet future that was depending upon him taking his rightful place as the victor. And then from there, he's able now to give the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church and to individuals in the church. See, God made provision based upon his victory. He's provided what we need to be unified. And he gives that out here. Notice what he says here. He says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they plot, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share. So God's provision for unifying his body, the church, comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in imparting gifts to believers. Now you can read in Romans and Corinthians the listing of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as you go through, as we've gone through Corinthians, we learn that the gifts of the Spirit are for the edification of the saints. So you're not given a gift so everybody could say, ooh, look at him. Instead, the gift is given so that you can say, how can I help you? The gifts are for equipping and building and edifying. But here in this specific area, he's talking about specific offices or roles or responsibility where God gives himself people, gifted people to the church, to the body. And he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles. That word apostles comes from the Greek word apostolo. It's a transliteration. The closest, if you were going to translate it into English, you would probably say something like ambassador. Or maybe in common terms, maybe like a missionary. One who goes forth with a message, a special envoy. So God gave some to be apostles and some prophets. Now it's interesting, in chapter 2, in verse 20, Paul talked to them about the foundation of the apostles and prophets being the cornerstone of the church. So there is a sense in which these offices specifically pointed to those early apostles and prophets in the church. So there's no longer going to be a Peter. There's not going to be another Paul. These were God's gifting to men at that particular time for that particular purpose. So people ask, well, are there apostles today? Well, not in that sense, but there are people that are sent forth as a special envoy for the church, a special ambassador for the benefit of the body of Christ. He says, some prophets. We often think of prophets very narrowly as somebody who speaks forth the future. But that was just a small portion of the ministry of a prophet. A prophet was one who spoke forth on behalf of God. And you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, these were men that stood in the trenches and warned of impending judgment, who exhorted the people to exercise faith, who told them to stand firm in what they believed, who told them to turn away from sin. They were radical men, men that were wholly committed to following God, walking worthy of that calling, despite if the whole nation turned away from them. So today there could be prophets, men that are able to stand their ground in the face of whatever culture is pushing, and the church needs those. And some evangelists, declarers of the good news. Now, Paul told Timothy that do the work of an evangelist. He recognized that Timothy wasn't, but he says, nevertheless, we should all endeavor to do that work. But some men are equipped and given special abilities as an evangelist. It's like they share the gospel with somebody and everybody goes, oh, I want to receive Jesus. And, you know, we could say the same words and they look at us like, what? Part of that, that's the gifting of the Holy Spirit. We need evangelists. But if all we had were evangelists, the body of Christ would be very weak because we would just hear those elementary principles of faith in Jesus Christ, repentance from dead works. So it's not just enough to have an evangelist. We also need the next pastor teachers. Some people want to divide it up and say it's pastors and teachers, but actually in the Greek where the article is, it's pastor teacher. It's the idea you can't be a pastor without being a teacher. They're tied together. Those are those caregivers that come alongside to nurture and provide, to sustain, to provide growth and spiritual nourishment for the body. That they go on from immaturity, just drinking milk, to eating the meat of the word and getting into it and understanding why they believe what they believe so that they would be strong. So these are the specific roles that God has given to the church to unify the church. Notice what he says here, the purpose. And I think this speaks beyond just the purpose of these roles. This is the purpose for us as a body gathering together for the equipping of the saints. We gather together so we'd be built up and strengthened, so we'd encourage and strengthen one another. We need the prophet to stand up and say, hey guys, be on the watch out. This is coming, wolves in sheep clothing. So that we could all be alert and aware. We need the grounding and the teaching of the word. We need those that are gifted to say, hey, bring your family, friends, and we'll share the gospel with them so that they can get saved. But it's for the equipping of the saints. But notice it's not these four offices doing the work. It's that the body would do the work for which it's called. That's part of that worthy walk, is that each of us is doing what we are called to do, fulfilling our role in God's body, the church, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith. So this speaks to the purpose, the goal, that we all would be strong believers. I take great courage seeing how you guys respond to the different winds of doctrine that have come through over the years. We haven't had to worry about these little new things coming in and entrenching themselves and dividing us because you're strong in the word. You're like, well, hey, pastor, I was reading this, but doesn't this contradict that? I'm like, yeah. We're strong in the word. We understand. We've been built up in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We compare things to Jesus. And when somebody lines up with Jesus and like, nah, that doesn't line up. Away. He's the measure. That's the focus. That's why we gather together. And as we're strong, we're able to fulfill the calling. We're able to walk worthy. We know the attitudes and the actions to take. We know the things to be praying for, the stuff to do. And it brings glory to Jesus. And we do that until he comes back. Or we're all mature. How do we know when we're mature? How do you know when you've arrived? Notice what he says there in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. See, we know we've arrived when we can look at Jesus and look at ourselves and we say, they're the same. But when I look at Jesus and I look at myself, I ain't the same. I got more work to do. Really, the only time that that's going to be fulfilled is when we're in his presence glorified. Until then, we're striving to get better and to look more like him. He's our example. So if you want to get a fat head to follow, put a fat head of Jesus on your wall. And that's the guy. And it's more than just milk that will get you there. You need the Spirit of God working in and through you. You need to be united together with the body of Christ to be built up and equipped for the faith. And you need to keep your eyes fixed on him. Because he's the one that's going to get you through. Remember where we started. This is his finished work. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the finished work that you've accomplished. And Lord, though we don't see ourselves perfected yet because of Jesus Christ, from your vantage point, we are perfected. And yet you know the work that needs to be done. And you are fully able and provided everything we need for life and godliness. And we thank you, Lord, for giving gifts to people in the church, to us, Lord, that we might encourage and equip one another. We pray that you would strengthen us and help us to recognize that is our purpose, that we would continue to grow more like Jesus. And Father, that we would endeavor to keep the unity. We wouldn't let wolves come in and divide, but we would seek to keep your church worthy of the calling that you've given her. And Father, we pray individually that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might take that responsibility and walk worthy, do those things that are glorifying to you, that people would look upon our lives and they would ask about the hope that we have. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that we are a people that are hope-filled. We thank you for your Spirit who fills us to overflowing. Fill us, Lord, we pray, and use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.